Brothers and sisters, the end goal of Christmas is worship. Christmas is all about worship. The coming of Jesus is all about worship. We think of what was lost in the garden in that first reading that we enjoy. Or I should say, the first reading that in many ways we don't enjoy because it's a painful reminder of what went wrong and why. We lost worship. What is worship? It is that ability to enjoy God and others in relationship, but particularly to enjoy and love and to serve God perfectly in relationship forever and ever and ever. A life of worship and opportunities like this for worship. The goal of Christmas is worship. And so the King of Kings is born in Bethlehem. He begins in the manger. And after a few months, he ends up with his family in a house. But on the night he is born, there are men in the east called magi. What are magi? Well, our word magic comes from this word, and magician. That's one thing we know about these men. They are astrologers. They read the stars. They are more than astrologers, they are astronomers. They study the heavens. They didn't neatly distinguish between the two in those days. They are more than astrologers and astronomers. They are priests of a monotheistic religion that the Persians, in modern-day Iran, that the Persians believed. They are priests and scientists and mathematicians. They are the intelligence of their culture. These are men of high, held in high esteem. These are kingmakers. No king rules on the throne of Persia or the Parthian Empire at that time without the say-so of this body of esteemed men. How in the world do they end up in Bethlehem? An outpost of the Roman Empire. It's not even in the jurisdiction of the empire they belong to. How do they end up there? Fascinating. Because God determined it should be so. God has said ever from the beginning that the nations would be restored to worship. Because Christmas is all about worship. God knew what he was doing. In Isaiah, or already in Genesis, when he called Abraham out of that region and set him apart for himself, he said, through you and through the nation that comes from you, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Isaiah chapter 2 looks forward to the day when the nations will become streaming, restored to worship the Lord in Zion. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. God sends out the call. I have come in Jesus. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Come, you nations. How he sent it out? They didn't have the scriptures in front of them. What they had was their pagan religions. And God has the most marvelous ways of meeting us where we're at without condoning where we're at. Doesn't he? But he can meet a man in a drunken stupor in a hotel room when he pulls his Gideon Bible out of his drawer. We've heard stories like that. He can meet these men in their stargazing, and somehow in the heavens they see something that says to them, a king has been born to the Jewish people. But they probably had something else. And that is the stories that have filtered down. They've had Jewish communities around them, so they have some passing knowledge, some passing witness or testimony to the God of the Jews. Their witness, their testimony in exile meant something. The stories of Daniel, who was highly esteemed by the Magi in his time. You see, God, through the witness of these men in exile, was preparing for this moment. As they were faithful to their God in a foreign place, he was using their witness in ways they could never have imagined. And so these men set out. They set out to find the king of the Jews. When you're going to find the king of a country, to give him gifts and to show him respect, where do you go? Well, you go to the capital city, of course, to the city of kings from ancient times. So you end up in Jerusalem, right? And when you get to Jerusalem and you're looking for a newborn king, where do you go? Where do you go? To the palace. So there you go. Very good. You show up at the palace and you knock on the door. And who lives in the palace?
Jesus.
Well, yeah, Jesus will eventually. He lives in the palace of heaven. But right now in this palace is a man named Herod. Herod is not. He's a pretend king of the Jews. Caesar has called him the king of the Jews. That was the title that Caesar gave to him before he cleaned out the Parthians and brought Palestine back into the Roman Empire, yes. So these men come to the palace, and Herod, within years of his death, not only is he a cunning king, he's become a cruel and extremely paranoid king. The writer Josephus tells us that days before his death, he had the leaders of the Jewish community arrested. And he gave the orders, at the moment I die, kill all of them so that there will be weeping in the nation, because they won't weep for my death, but there will be weeping when I die. This is Herod. He killed his wife. He killed three of his children. Of him it is said, if it is better to be Herod's hog than his heir. Herod, the king of the Jews, who comes to power. And now spends his life fighting to hold on to it, unlike the King of Kings, who will lay down his life to give us life under a life-giving rule. So they show up at the palace of Herod. How startled they must have been when nobody seemed to have a clue what was going on. And in fact, worse, they were alarmed. The city was disturbed with Herod. And people are scurrying around, and these magi are thinking, what's going on here? They don't seem to know. Pretty soon, what does Herod do? He rustles up the people who will know. The priests, the high political class of the nation, the Sadducees, the high priests, but also the Pharisees and the scribes, the people who know the book. They know the book inside and out. And Herod says, they'll know where this king is supposed to show up in my realm, because I have no clue. So he puts the magi out. He brings these guys in. Where's the Christ to be born? Well, they tell him in verse 6. This is what the prophet has written. It's in Bethlehem in Judea. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no least, means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Okay, says Herod, the word has clarified what God proclaimed in the stars to the stargazers. The word confirms and clarifies what God has spoken in creation in this case. But now he wants to know how long this king has been around. When did this sign appear in the heavens? He finds out from the Magi exactly when it happened. He sends them on their way with the deceitful statement, I need a full report so that I too may go and worship him. You may remember in the earlier reading from Genesis 3 that there was talk of enmity, hostility between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and hers. And all through Bible history, all through redemptive history, you see that great struggle. You see the great attempts of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman. He tries to destroy the people of God through assimilation. Make the people, seduce the people of Israel into becoming like the nations around them, rather than a light among those nations, so that they will be destroyed. He raises up Haman in the days of the Persian Empire to proclaim a decree that all the Jews shall be destroyed, but God raises up Esther. And now the dragon comes back. Yes, the dragon too shows up at the manger, doesn't he? To steal, to kill, and destroy. And he comes, fronted by Herod. Herod will not show up at the manger. Herod is one response to the coming of the king, and that is hatred. Jesus Christ, the coming king, is a threat to his autonomy and to his own rule. Herod is a threat to his ability to be in charge of his own life and his own destiny, as well as that of others. No, for him, the Christmas journey will not end in worship. It will end in rebellion and death. For him, the end goal of Christmas is not worship. But what about these others? What about these scribes? What about these people that have gone to church all their lives and have become experts in the scriptures, who know their scriptures inside and out, who say they are looking for Messiah? We don't hear anything about them showing up in the presence of the king to worship, do we? Isn't that sobering? That all your life, you can grow up saying, Jesus is Lord. You can grow up reciting the verses. You can grow up occupying a pew. You can grow up singing the songs and saying the words. But it all remains outside of you. It's quite possible that never do you actually end up redeemed and restored in the presence of the King to worship. It was true of these men as well. The very people who had the book, who didn't gaze at the stars, they didn't end up there. They had the book. They had the prophecy, but they didn't end up in his presence. No, it's only these. And so we read in verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Very interesting question. Is this the same thing they saw in the heavens when they set out from their own land? We don't know anything really about this star. The word star in Greek can mean comet, bright light in the sky. It can mean all kinds of things. But here's a possibility. And give this thought. Give this some thought. Imagine a light that can actually lead you on a journey and stop over a house to pinpoint an exact house. That doesn't sound like a comet or an ordinary star, does it? Is it possible that this was the Shekinah glory cloud? The cloud in the wilderness that represented the presence of God with his people to redeem them, to lead them, to guide them back home where they would be restored to the Garden of Eden. Restored to be at home with their God, restored to true worship again. Do you remember at the end of Exodus when God had his people build a house for him so he could live among them, to forgive them for their sins, to be present with them in covenant relationship? Built the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord, the cloud of glory, filled the temple, the tabernacle. And it proclaimed, God with us, not God against us, God with us through the forgiveness of our sins, to restore relationship and to restore us to worship and service again. But now we have God with us in a whole new way, as, may we say, perhaps the Shekinah glory now perches over a house where God with us in the flesh, where God is revealed to us. God has come among us in Jesus Christ to be with us, to restore us to life in God's presence, to life under God's roof, under God's rules, to life in eternal worship and service of our God again. God with us. And that's where these magi end up. They end up before the reality of God with us, worshiping him and offering him their gifts. They couldn't contain their joy. The words for joy are piled up. Literally, they rejoiced with very, very great joy. Something like that, anyway. And they offer their gifts and return home. And in them, the nations begin to come to return to a life of worship, a forgiven and redeemed worship. And the question comes to all of us. Have we made that Christmas journey? Has your Christmas journey led you on your knees with great joy before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to surrender to his care and control as the one who has come to redeem you from your sins, to liberate you for a life of worship in his presence? Amen. Stand together now to sing 290 celebration hymnal, As with Gladness, Men of Old.